You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
So chapter 10, last week, you got to hear the second of five discourses that happen in the book of Matthew. So the first discourse was the Sermon on the Mount, right? That was the first long teaching of Jesus. And then last week you saw where he taught, a whole chapter was devoted to teaching his disciples about what it was going to look like to be in this unique time of ministry, going out and preaching and healing among the Jews. And so that was what you covered for one chapter. And this week we get to go through two chapters, but don't worry, it's going to be just fine. Chapters 11 and 12 then pick up with more miracles, and we begin to see, as we're heading into the end of the first half of the study, we begin to see opposition growing. We're going to see how people are now reacting to Jesus' ministry. He's been out there long enough that we're now starting to see how things are going to shake out, and I think we're going to see three primary responses. You're going to see the religious people respond a particular way, you're going to see the crowds respond a particular way, and then there will be the less visible response of the disciples. What are the disciples processing as Jesus' ministry is progressing? And we won't actually hear or see that in the text this week, but we will talk about how Jesus' miraculous works are impacting those three groups. And then I think as you see the story go on through the rest of Matthew, that continues to develop. So we pick up at the beginning of Matthew 11 in verse 1 with, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went out from there to teach and preach in their cities. So the audience is being readjusted for us by Matthew, and he's saying he's no longer just talking to his disciples and giving them instructions. He is now going to be doing his general ministry again. And then we jump to the story of John the Baptist. We haven't heard from him in a while, and we find out that things are not going as John the Baptist might have expected. Starting in verse 2. It says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" I don't know about you, but when I hear the story of John the Baptist, I actually feel a lot of empathy for him in this moment. And if you remember when we were introduced to him in the opening chapters of Matthew, he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this heavy message of judgment, he said the axe is now at the root of the tree. And so his expectation for what Messiah would be like and what Messiah's ministry would be like was not anything like what it is turning out to be. So as you've been marking upside down kingdom in your text each week, you can see that John the Baptist finds himself, the very herald of the coming of Messiah, finds himself encountering an upside down expectation, and he is imprisoned. I mean, the last thing that he probably expected would be that he would find himself basically powerless as one who was to herald the coming of the one who holds all power. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? He's confused, legitimately confused. He is imprisoned, and Jesus is performing healing miracles instead of meting out justice. He's performing them kind of indiscriminately, frankly. I mean, he's doing it for lost people, people who are Gentiles. He's doing it for people who haven't even asked because they're unconscious, as we saw a couple weeks ago. He is just spreading around all these healing miracles, and yet he has not laid the axe at the root of the tree. He is not the warrior king. Not only that, but he's doing all of these things in Galilee. Like, why isn't he in Jerusalem? He's supposed to be the son of David. Even the demons are calling him that. And he's off in the sticks, basically, doing a healing ministry. So John the Baptist is understandably thrown off by this. And as you saw in your homework this week, John the Baptist was paying attention to one part of the messianic prophecies, but perhaps not the next part. And so what does Jesus do? He basically quotes from Isaiah 35, Isaiah 29, and it says, "Hey, guess what? I'm doing exactly what Messiah came to do. The things that were predicted in the Old Testament are coming to pass in this ministry that I am performing. But it's understandable that John the Baptist would not have been able to see it, particularly as he was currently imprisoned. And Jesus says in verse 6, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And I want you to hear the gentleness of his response here, because he could have said, "Blessed is the one who does not doubt me." Right? And that's not what he says. He says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." He's leaving room in there for John the Baptist to come to terms with where things are. He's not discrediting him as somehow not worthy of what he's been called to. He's showing some empathy in his response. Because really, this question that John the Baptist poses and that Matthew positions at the head of this chapter is a question that probably all of us have asked at some point. Is that not fair to say? That you have come to, or you will come to, a place in your life where God does not behave as you expected him to with regard to your circumstance or your difficult relationship. And you will begin to question. And I would even say that if you have never come to this place, something's wrong. Something's wrong. You may have an unexamined faith. Now, it's important that the question be raised, and then it's important that the question be answered convincingly based on the witness that we have, right? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And this is the question that the rest of chapter 11 and chapter 12 will be answering. So verse 7 says, "As they went away," and that would be John the Baptist's followers, "Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So he's quoting from Malachi. And then verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So what is Jesus doing here? Like, you're kind of like, wait, did he just insult John the Baptist? Wait, is he making John the Baptist awesome? Like, what is this passage saying? So when he says, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind," what is he saying? Did you think you were going to go see someone who was fragile? No, you didn't see someone who's fragile. What did you see? You saw John the Baptist screaming his face off, telling you to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And did you go out there to see somebody who was kind of soft and only loved comfort? No, because what did we see was true about John the Baptist? That he was wearing crazy clothes and eating locusts. He's like, no, you knew that you were coming to see something anomalous when you saw him. And then he confirms exactly what the anomaly is in verse 9. He says, "Did you go to see a prophet?" Well, yeah, you did, but actually more than a prophet. And then what does he indicate by quoting from the Old Testament? Not only is John the Baptist a prophet, he is a prophet who was himself prophesied. And then he's going to go on to say later in verse 13, he says, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John." So John is not only the prophet who was prophesied, he is the last prophet. He is the final prophet speaking the declaration of the coming of Christ. And so what is he doing? He is amplifying our understanding of who John the Baptist is. And why is he doing that? He is doing that so that they will understand that if John the Baptist is who Jesus is saying he is, then Jesus is who Jesus is saying he is. The Jews understood, in fact, if you're familiar with the Jewish practice at Passover, they leave a chair empty at the Passover table in case Elijah shows up. Because it was so broadly understood that before Messiah appeared, Elijah would appear again. So it's known by all of the Jews. And so what is he saying now? He's saying Elijah has taken his seat at the table and you've missed it. And if you miss Elijah, guess who else you're going to miss? Because there's one here who is greater than Elijah, and that is John the Baptist. And there is one here who is greater than John the Baptist, and it is me. So we had this weird verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. There are different ways that this verse is read. Some read it to mean the opposition of Herod that has come upon the ministry of John the Baptist, and the fact that he's now even imprisoned. You know, that for the whole extent of his ministry, the violent have tried to overthrow the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And there's a contrast here to the idea and the beatitude of those who receive the kingdom of heaven, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so what Jesus could be saying here is there are these two opposing realities manifesting themselves. You're seeing that the kingdom of heaven is enduring opposition and appears that it will be overthrown by violent men. But in fact, the kingdom of heaven is coming and it will be given to those who are poor in spirit and who are peacemakers and who are meek and who are merciful. So that's one way we can look at this verse, but there's another way that this is also interpreted. John MacArthur interprets it this way, verse 12. The kingdom of heaven presses ahead relentlessly, and only the relentless press their way into it. So it may be that the verse is talking about external opposition to the advancing of the kingdom of heaven, or it may be that the verse is talking about the force with which the kingdom of heaven will advance. Kind of depends on how you read some of the words. I think either of those is a helpful message for us, and I would say they are both true, whichever one this verse is speaking of. Are we relentlessly not just pressing forward the kingdom of heaven as those who are followers of Christ, but are we also relentlessly pressing into the kingdom of heaven that is now at hand? Do we eagerly desire and strenuously, even violently seek to become those who look like followers of Christ? And when the kingdom faces opposition from humans, do we cower? Do we maybe even question whether this is the real thing or not? Remember that if we do, we are not shamed for it. We're not shamed for it. But if we take offense at Christ because to follow him is difficult, he still extends us the offer to reevaluate based on the evidence of who he is. So verse 16 says, but to what shall I compare this generation? And now Jesus is going to begin to make reference to this generation. And who does he mean by that? He means those who are in control of the religious establishment. One of the commentators kept referring to the Pharisees as the serious ones. That was his metaphor that he used, his simile for that, is these are the ones who are really serious about their faith. And every time it said Pharisees in the text, he would say the serious ones. And so basically what Jesus is saying here is, but to what shall I compare this generation that is so serious about maintaining religious order? And he says, it's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. What's the point here? Why don't you do things on our terms? Because, and you see the contrast here, he's saying those who think they're so wise are actually behaving in foolish ways because they are saying we will dictate what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like. And then he points out this paradigm, this shift even further in verse 18. He says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So what is his point? He's saying, like, nothing pleases you. Basically, John came neither eating nor drinking, which made him uncommon, right? He was an anomaly. And you were like, what's the matter with him? There's something wrong with him. That's demonic. And as we're going to see, they're going to accuse Jesus of demonic behavior shortly as well. And then he says, by contrast, I came eating and drinking. So like behaving like a normal person. And you said, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So basically, nothing pleases you. All you are doing is being divisive and looking for ways to discredit the very obvious work of the Lord before your eyes. And then he says, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Other translations say wisdom is justified by her children. So this sense of those who behave wisely, you will see outcomes of that that bear out the wisdom that they have. Jesus' ministry will bear fruit that will be evidence that he is exactly who he has said that he is. So now Jesus is going to get a little bit spicy on us, starting in verse 20. And honestly, I mean, again, here's just another example of how if he were trying to build a massive ministry, he keeps making these just awful strategic errors. You know, he keeps retreating into the middle of nowhere. He keeps telling people not to say what's going on. And now he's going to yell at the people who are in authority in the community. So verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they did not what? Repent. And what has been the message all along? What was the very first message John the Baptist said? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Jesus say? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the point of the Sermon on the Mount? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The scriptures say again and again, be holy for I am holy. What is the sense of that phrase? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those who are part of the kingdom of heaven are called to holiness. And so now what is he saying? He's saying, you basically watched my miracles and you did not respond with repentance. What did they respond with? Indifference. Indifference. Verse 21, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Okay, so again, Jesus is employing hyperbole to make his point. And so he's making an exaggerated statement that they might understand the seriousness of what is happening. And so Chorazin and Bethsaida are Jewish communities, predominantly Jewish communities. Tyre and Sidon are located on the coast, and they are predominantly Gentile pagan communities. And so what is he saying? He's saying, if the mighty works done in you had been done among the pagans, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then he says, but you know what? You're eager for their judgment to come. Isn't that what the religious authorities are wanting? They want Messiah to come in judgment. And he basically says, judgment will come. And on that day, guess who it will be worse for? You. Because I came to my own, and my own are not receiving me. And then he's going to get a little closer to home, verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? So Capernaum's city motto had to do with being exalted to heaven. So he's taking a shot at them. Will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So he pulls these cities, which were examples of wickedness to the Jewish community, and he says, you think you got it going on? I predict trouble for you because you have had me in your midst, and he's going to keep developing this theme. So verse 25, it says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Let's stop there before we get to this last portion that's pretty familiar to all of us. So what is Jesus doing? Like, it says, why at that time, like after he pronounces these woes over these cities, why is he now saying this? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Does he mean that like, oh, these people are truly wise and understanding? No, he means the naturally shrewd and the clever. Who is he pointing out here? Obviously, he's pointing once again at the religious elite, at the scribes and the Pharisees, at the serious. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from those who are serious about the law And he revealed them to little children. Luke says, to the simple. Now, it doesn't mean derogatorily, like you're so dumb you can't figure it out. It means to those who are willing to take at plain value what is being offered to them. Those who do not find fault at every turn, but who see the kingdom of heaven at hand and greet it openly and willingly. Verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So how do we receive revelation of who the Father is? Well, because of Christ's atoning work on the cross, we receive the Holy Spirit who reveals truth to us in our innermost parts. Now, in your homework, I asked, why would this have been good news to the Jews? Why should it have been good news to them? Because think back to the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say over and over again in chapter 5? You have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said. And why is that? And if you'll notice, when he talks to the crowds, he'll say that a lot. You have heard, you have heard, you have heard. And he is going to address the religious leaders, and he's going to say, you have read. Why? Because who had access to the scrolls? Who had firsthand knowledge of the text? The serious, the religious elite. He's going to accuse them later of shutting up the kingdom of heaven from people. What have they done? They have taken the very words of God and they have turned them into weapons. They have turned them into heavy burdens, as we're going to see, instead of as a means for communing with God. And what Jesus is saying here is good news for those who would follow after him, because he's saying, you do not need that intermediary. I am your intermediary between the Father and you. The Holy Spirit will bring the words of God to you. I will bring your words to the Father when you pray. And then he says in verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Psalm 19:7 says, the decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The decrees of the Lord were intended to grant growing wisdom to those who come in a childlike faith. So even though the decrees of the Lord still stand for us, can you see how they are meant to be a light thing in the sense that they grant wisdom where there was not wisdom there before? And instead, what have the Pharisees done? They've used them to be exclusive. They've used them to elevate themselves and to push down the average person. And so Jesus now says, that's a heavy burden for the people to bear. But if they will come to me, I will make their burdens light. I will give them rest. Take my yoke upon you. So it was said that when a student took on, when a rabbi took on a disciple, it was metaphorically said that that disciple was taking on his yoke. And so what Jesus is saying is, when you come to be my disciple and you take on the yoke of my teaching, what you will find is that I'm gentle and lowly in heart, which is attractive to people who come open-handedly and simply to the kingdom of heaven. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so you have a people who are burdened down by the weight that the Pharisees have placed upon them, using the law to make things harder instead of to make things better. And Jesus is telling them, look at me because I am your relief. What did he say? He said in the Sermon on the Mount that he had not come to abolish the law. He had come to fulfill it. And then he said, don't relax the law, right? Don't relax the law. And then we're going to get into this whole section in which it's going to look like, wait a minute, isn't Jesus relaxing the law? And that tension is intended to be set up for us here, because Jesus has just said in this passage that he's going to make their burdens light, and now we're going to find out exactly how the serious people, the religious leaders, were making their burdens extremely heavy. And it starts with a question about the Sabbath. We're going to start to see conflict and controversy grow, starting with chapter 12, as we head into the latter chapters of Matthew, and it becomes immediately clear that that is what is going to happen. So starting in verse 1, says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath,'" relaxing the law. "You said not to do that." Verse 3, he said to them, "Have you not read," there it is, do you see it? "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" So he tells this, it reckons back to this story in the Old Testament, which you got to look at in your homework, in which apparently because there was dire need, the regular requirements for the way that the temple was run were actually set aside because there was something more important that was happening. And so he appeals to that story, but here's what Jesus knows. That story doesn't fall within the first five books of the law. So it will hold secondary value to those who are serious about the law. So he starts by giving the example of David, and then he moves on to really twist the knife. He says in verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" So what is he saying? Guess who has to work twice as hard on the Sabbath? The priests. Guess what the busiest day is for your church staff, right? Are they breaking some Sabbath command by doing that? No. That's their work day, as unto the Lord. And so even in the temple, the priests probably were working twice as hard on the day that was set aside for rest. And so he's saying, you guys have totally missed the point. They're guiltless. You would not accuse the priests of breaking the Sabbath for working on the Sabbath. But here's the bigger issue. The law that the Pharisees are calling out the disciples on was a law against doing work on the Sabbath. It was not a law against feeding yourself on the Sabbath. The disciples are not farmers who own the field going out to harvest grain. So you can see just the insanity around the way that they have pushed these laws down to become burdens on people, so the people are scared to do anything because they will be condemned. So then Jesus says in verse 6, a shocking statement. "I tell you," there's that important formula, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." What does he mean? What's greater than the temple? He is, right? He is. In fact, I pointed out to you a couple weeks ago that he embodies the temple. Something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so now Jesus has said, this is the second time he said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." It came up in an earlier chapter, I think it was in chapter 9, and he says it again here, like, you guys are not getting it, that the point of the law is not that you would make the law get bigger and bigger and bear people down. And look to the spirit of the law. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So what are we seeing here? So he gives an illustration of David and how David interacted with the temple in a non-sinful way on the Sabbath. And then he says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. So what is he saying? The Son of David, as the demons have called him out to be, is greater than David. That's the first thing that he's saying. Now, he's also said that the temple is greater than the Sabbath. That's another connection that you can make there, right? Like, he basically said that what was going on in the temple and the way that the temple functions is a bigger principle than not doing work on the Sabbath. And then he says, guess what's bigger than the temple? I am. So just as he has said, guess what's bigger than John the Baptist, who was bigger than the prophets? Now he's just said, guess what's bigger than the Sabbath and the temple? I am. I think what we can see as we walk through this passage and then the one that we are about to get to, where we see another version of the heavy burden, is our reading of the Bible. Right, that's what we have, the law and the prophets and then the full revelation of who Jesus is. Is your reading the Bible making you scrupulous or generous? Is it making you draw boundaries, particularly for other people? I think there is certainly a usefulness for us in being scrupulous in our own behaviors. But it tends to be our condition that the more scrupulous, the more careful we become about making laws for ourselves because of some weakness that we have or some past failure that we have, that over time, as we begin to codify those laws and make them our regular rhythm, sooner or later, we're going to start looking around us and asking, why isn't everybody else doing this? Because this is awesome. And the challenge for every believer is in general practice to be a legalist with ourselves and to extend grace to others. You want to be hard on someone? Go ahead and be hard on yourself around your own areas of weakness. But the second that you become self-congratulatory about that and begin to impose it on someone else, you become one of those people who's serious about the law. Serious. But he desires mercy and not sacrifice. And Jesus will say, you've been scrupulous where you should have been generous. You've been scrupulous where you should have been generous. He will say it again and again. Verse 9 says, he went out from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So here we go again, another Sabbath rule saying, oh, I don't know, because you're doing work again, right? And there were those who decreed in the time of Jesus that you should not offer any form of help to someone who was ill on the Sabbath, because that would be to work. And then there were those who would say, okay, well, you can help critical care patients, but everybody else just needs to kind of manage on their own for the day. And to these people, Jesus basically says, what are you talking about? So here's this man with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And it doesn't say it in this account, but in the other gospel accounts, this is one of the two times that we hear that Jesus was angry. And it says that they asked the question with the intent to accuse him. Verse 11, he said to them, which of you has a sheep if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. So what is Jesus doing here? He's pointing them to the purpose of the Sabbath. What was the purpose of the Sabbath? To be a good thing, to be a restorative thing for the people of God. That's why Sabbath was decreed, that it would be for the benefit of those who observe it. And he's saying, you have taken something that was intended to be restorative and beneficial, and you've turned it into something that is harmful. And not only that, but they've posed this question with the intent to trap him. They want him to say something that they can say means that he is a lawbreaker. And when he answers them as cleverly as he does, they don't like it. And verse 14 shows their response. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So what are we seeing here? They want to destroy him because he has preached truth. And what are they doing? They're saying basically that it is not the truth. And that's leading toward this conclusion that we're going to get to, where they are going to say that the spirit by which he does things is actually the spirit of the devil. So by the time we get to this unforgivable sin section, you should understand that we've been building toward it all along. The Pharisees are doing the opposite of what they should be doing, and he's going to talk about their fruit in just a minute to kind of bring it all clear for us. But the purpose of the Sabbath was to be beneficial. And think about this, not just for the people of God. Do you remember in the Ten Commandments, what the Sabbath command is? Number 4, right? See, he's taking a little nap. That's how you remember. What does it say? That it'll be a day of rest for who? For you and for your family and for your children and for your manservant and your maidservant and for who else? Your ox and your donkey? Even the animals get a break on the Sabbath. You guys won't give a crippled man a break on the Sabbath. Okay, so then we get to verse 15, where Jesus makes another complete ministry blunder in terms of building platform. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, aware of what? The fact that they're conspiring to destroy him. Aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. So withdrawal and silence, not very Messiah-like, right? You can see where John the Baptist is like, what's going on? And so it is at this point that Matthew includes what is the longest quotation from the prophecies in the Old Testament, from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. And why does he do it? He does it to show that this is actually exactly who he should be. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? So now it is not just the demons who are calling him this. Now other people are beginning to wonder, is this who he, is this the one? Or should we expect another? Verse 23, they were amazed. Can this be the son of David? Verse 24, but when the Pharisees, when those who are serious about the law, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, I don't know why they don't get more freaked out by the fact that he keeps reading their minds, but knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, why, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So what's he? He's warning them again. He's going, first of all, what you said makes no sense. Why would Satan cast out his own demons? Like, who wins for that? And he says, you better pay close attention, because if my logic holds, and P.S., it does, then what I've been saying all along is true, and you're in big trouble. And he says in verse 29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, important phrasing, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Whoa. Did you panic a little? Like, did I ever do that? There's a lot of conversation around this, like, what is the unforgivable sin? If you Google it, you will read articles that tell you a bajillion different things, and you will either end up feeling really good or really terrified, depending on which one you pulled up first. Theologians have maintained correctly for a very long time that those who show concern that they may have committed the unforgivable sin actually give evidence that they have not. People who commit the unforgivable sin are not aware of it, and do not care. Because the unforgivable sin is the outright rejection of God himself. It's to walk in unbelief. And so, therefore, in the case of the people who are following Jesus' ministry, here are the Pharisees, and they are watching. You know, what did he just, he told them that those who are least in the kingdom of heaven were greater than John the Baptist. Do you remember that line? What was he saying? He is saying, you are now witnessing things, as you saw in 1 Peter 1. You're witnessing things that everybody in the Old Testament longed to see come to fulfillment. His own disciples will witness the resurrection. Like, that's coming for them, right? You and I, we are greater than the least of those because we have the whole story laid out before us. And so here are the Pharisees, and they're watching prophecy unfold before them, and they continue to assign the fulfillment of prophecy as the work of Satan. Their hearts are hardened. They are modern day pharaohs, and he is basically saying a plague is coming for you. So he talks about binding the strong man here. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Think back to what the first thing was that happened with Jesus after his baptism. What did he do? He went into the wilderness, and who did he do business with? The strong man. And did he give in to him? He did not. And so there is a sense in which we have already seen Satan in submission to Christ. And then there is a fuller sense in which he will be in submission to Christ at the full coming of the kingdom at the consummation of all things. And what's interesting for us is that we live in this tension that the scriptures present to us of Satan is bound, and yet Satan still operates. Like, those two messages keep coming through in the scriptures. And I wish that I could tell you a neat way to reconcile them, and I can't. But what I do think we should pay attention to is that when sin and Satan are described as predatory beasts that want to consume us, that's worth paying attention to. But that we should be those who make war on sin and who work against the deeds of darkness, knowing that ultimately Satan submits. So he says everything can be forgiven except for this outright rejection. In fact, he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man. I mean, you could even say, is he maybe looking back at that John the Baptist thing where John the Baptist is like, are you it or not? And what does he say? He's like, that's not a deal breaker for me because I know that John the Baptist is going to come around. The Holy Spirit is for him. Okay, verse 33, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? Basically, you don't want Jesus to call you a brood of vipers. He's, again, referring to those who think they have knowledge of the law that is comprehensive and right. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Wisdom is recognized by her works. What is he saying? He's drawing this firm connection here between, he's like, you're saying that I'm doing good things by the devil. And I'm saying I'm doing good things because I am good embodied. And now I'm looking at you and I'm saying, guess what you are? Guess who's channeling the devil? Those who would call themselves the most righteous, the most religious. But you know what? Over time, you're going to be called out for exactly what you are, because if wisdom is known by her works, so is folly. So is folly. He is speaking specifically here to the words of the scribes and the Pharisees, but can we be honest for a second? Every careless word, we'll give an account for every careless word. I think that's a good thing for all of us to pay attention to. As someone who spends a lot of time multiplying words, this is a verse I want to pay attention to. Because you know how it is. Our thought out words can get us in trouble for sure. But it's those careless words. The one where you're like, oh, I didn't mean that. Like, you want to come back and go, I didn't really mean that, right? Except you know that you wouldn't have said it if you hadn't meant it at least some level. And what you're really saying is, I wish I hadn't said that because I said it in a way that sounds a lot stronger than I meant it to. And I need to repent of the part of it that I really did actually mean. Deliberate words of harm are one thing, and they're not good. Careless words of harm. Oh man, you can't get them back. You can't get them back. Jesus does good from good, and he is drawing the parallel here that the Pharisees are doing evil from evil, but they are trying to appear as good. And it's a game that they can't sustain forever, and God is not fooled. Then he says in verse 38, this kills me. Because, I mean, you've heard this taught before, but you probably don't always hear it taught in context, right? Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Okay, at this point in the narrative, you're like, where have you been? Like, that's what we've been doing. We had 10 of them in two chapters. Jen taught for like 45 hours. And they're like, hey, could you just show us a sign, like give us some proof that you're who you said you are? Where have you been? And so whereas the crowds, the cities that Jesus cried out have been showing an indifference to his miracles, what are we seeing the religious leaders are showing in response to his miracles? Just outright rejection, right? It's like a party trick for them. We wish to see a sign from you. Verse 39, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, if you remember the story of Jonah, Jonah goes to Nineveh and they reject his message. First he doesn't go because he gets eaten by a fish, but the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, ultimately, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So here's that greater than equation again. So what is he basically saying here? He's like, pagans are going to get this better than you do at this point. Absolute pagans. And what will be the sign of all signs? The resurrection, right? He's just said, you want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. And you still won't believe. You still won't believe. And in fact, he's going to talk about family here in a minute. And we know, if you follow the gospel accounts, that Jesus' very own biological family wrote him off as crazy for most of his earthly ministry, if not all of it. And at what point do they begin to come around to seeing him for who he really is? It's the resurrection. You see a family member come back from the dead, it changes the way you think about them. And then ascend into heaven? So the nature of miracles is this. For the casually interested, they will hold their attention briefly. For those who are opposed to the things of God, they will harden their hearts. But to those who have been given the gift of faith, their faith will increase in measure. Their faith will increase in measure. How many conversion stories do you know? People who converted to Christianity because they witnessed a miracle. I can't think of one. I'm not going to say that there are none out there, but it occurs to me that the purpose of the miraculous is to increase the faith of the faithful, first and foremost. Okay, verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So I've heard this passage taught many ways. I've heard it taught with regard to individuals. But what is it actually giving reference to here? This evil generation. So it's important for us to keep it in its context to understand what Jesus is saying. He is basically saying, I'm coming to my own, and my own are not receiving me. So I've come to bring order to the house of God. And you will reject me, and then it will be worse for you after than it was before. This enormous opportunity has come to the Jew, and the Jew will not receive it. Verse 46, he's going to talk about families again in a very disturbing way. He says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I think depending on what your nuclear family was like, you either love this passage or feel uncomfortable with this passage. Some of you are like, praise God, those crazy people are not my real family. But then for those of you who have a family that you're like, but I like those people. Am I supposed to be turned against them? Is my faith going to ruin my nuclear family relationships? What is the answer? No, I mean, not necessarily, but can we just be honest that there is some good news here? For those of you who are looking for deep family ties, guess where you will find them? Among the family of God. Jesus is not discounting your earthly family, because those of you who have crazy families are like, even if I wanted to get away from those people, I can't. He knows the permanence of those relationships. He understands that. But what is he saying? Guess what? There is a family to end all families. And you know how you will know who they are? They will be about the will of the Father. My favorite example of this is actually in the Old Testament, my current favorite example that I point to. And it's that story of Rahab, who was the Gentile prostitute woman, so completely overlooked from a societal standpoint. And then the people of God come through town, the spies, and she hides them because she recognizes them. And when she looks at them, she sees them as family because they do the will of God. Like, that's basically what she says as she stands up and says, I know that your God is God in heaven and on earth. And what has she done? She has done the will of God with regard to them when she puts them up safely and then sends them out along their way. But the big question is, how will the family of God turn to her when she poses her question and says, will you save my nuclear family? As men, right? These are men staying in the house of a prostitute. What do you think her past experience is of dealings with men? Not good. Not being treated as a sister, I'll tell you that. And yet when she says, will you deal kindly with me as I have dealt kindly with you? These men of God look at her and see family. And they say, our life for yours. Why? Because they recognize that she does the will of the Father. And there's a bond there that can break down any social stigma, that can break down any past sin, that can break down any fear of loss associated with the relationship forming. And isn't that what you want in a family member? Isn't that what you wanted from your earthly parents? Just love me. Isn't that what your family wants from you and you're not even capable of giving them sometimes? And yet within the family of God, by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, and praise the Lord, sometimes even in our nuclear families, we're able to extend that. But how do we identify who is in the family of God? Well, wisdom is known by her deeds. So when you are wisely identifying who is your true spiritual family, you say, who is it that is doing the will of the Father? My life for theirs. Okay, so we have had a chance to work through these stories that are showing that Jesus, even in the face of opposition, is exactly the one who was to come. And people respond to the revelation of that truth in different ways, either with indifference, either with, as I think we'll see among the disciples, a growing belief and faith, or with outright rejection. Outright rejection. So as a people of God, I think it is good for us to ask, how are these stories increasing my faith? How are they helping the kingdom of heaven to come here on earth? How am I being drawn deeper into my spiritual family? Can people recognize me as spiritual family because I do the will of the Father? How can I not just be concerned that I might be connected in familial relationship to others, but that others might know the joy of that through the way that I am living my life? Am I being scrupulous or am I being generous? Families are places of generous affection, where we hold in high regard the will of the Father, but we see it as a means to have lightened burdens because we now can serve him joyfully instead of under the heavy burden of thinking we must please him. That family relationship, right? Like the one that we want from our parents, the one that as a parent you know you've experienced, like that secret you don't want to tell your kids is, my love for you will always be greater than your love for me. You don't want to tell your kids that, but you know it's true. Because you just love them because they're yours.
And that's the love that the Father has for us through the Son. And as recipients of that kind of love from a Father who is better than our earthly fathers, better than our earthly parents, we can afford to be gracious over scrupulous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you call us your children. We thank you for that firstborn son among many brothers and sisters, Christ himself. Lord, in our moments of weakness and uncertainty, when we are tempted to ask, is Christ the one or should we expect another? We ask that you would retrain our eyes to the truth of our Savior, that you would restore to us a deep sense of family, and that we would be children who are about the will of their Father, even as your Son, Christ, has shown us to be. We ask these things in his name. Amen.